Here again for the privilege to gather together, receive your word. Thank you for the grace you've shown us and the things you've taught us and the power that you pour into us daily through your word and through your spirit. Thank you for this great salvation you've given us freely based on the merits of your Son who loved us and gave himself up for us. And thank you, Father, for the privilege to grow and become lights in this world and power us, Father, as we go out into this world so that your light in us can be seen by others, and as always, it's all for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, noting that a business acquaintance who seemed to have only average abilities had moved up rapidly in his company to become a vice president, I asked him his secret to success. He told me that it was quite simple. Not long after I started my first job, I got the name of an excellent executive recruiter. I gave my boss's name to the recruiter, who lured him away from our firm, and I assumed his vacated position. I've been doing the same thing ever since, just the same thing with every boss since then, he said. Now, there's a saying that goes like this: if God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. In fact, Peter says something along those lines in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Throughout most of human history, people have assumed positions for the wrong reasons. Now, in the case of leaders of nations, this becomes detrimental to the entire nation, and the principle appears in our current series. After the death of Saul, the nation of Israel became divided. So, in an attempt to promote himself, Saul's cousin Abner installed his son Ishbosheth as king over the northern kingdoms, the northern tribes. When Ishbosheth proved to be a weak leader, Abner jumped ship, so to speak, by joining up with David. Now, not long after that, Abner was murdered by Joab, and Ishbosheth was murdered by two of Saul's officials. The entire scenario supports the point: if God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. And we're going to see the principle again in this series. We've been studying the book of 1 Samuel. We've completed the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel dealt for the most part with the reign of Saul in Israel. 2 Samuel deals with the reign of David. David brought unity to a divided nation. His victories on the battlefield created peace and prosperity throughout. He established Jerusalem as a political and religious center, and he brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city. David's desire was to build a house for God, but God bestowed great honor on David by building a house for David. David was the first king in the line of kings leading to the ultimate king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, upon returning the second time, is going to establish a dynasty, one that will have no end, as promised in the Davidic covenant. But when we left off in our last session, the groundwork for disaster had already been laid. It involved a fourfold judgment that God imposed on David for his involvement with Bathsheba. Now, because David committed adultery with Bathsheba and he conspired to have her husband murdered, God imposed a judgment on him that would impact him and the nation for the rest of David's life. Now, one of the points we emphasized is the fact that certain sins can have long-lasting consequences. A person can confess a sin and be cleansed, but the consequences still remain. And this was the case with David. But we're also going to see that it applies to certain members of David's family. David's punishment began with the death of his infant son, and it continued with the rape of his daughter Tamar by his son Amnon. Amnon was never punished for the crime that he committed against Tamar. Tamar, however, was the full sister of Absalom, another of David's sons. 2 years later, Absalom avenged the crime against his sister by murdering Amnon. Now, that established the basis for the events that followed. After committing the crime, Absalom fled to Geshur, where his grandfather was king, and he remained there for 3 years. Now, in the interim, Joab, the commander of David's army, could see that David was longing for his son. But during that time, David never tried to establish a connection with Absalom. So Joab came up with a subtle plan to bring Absalom back to unite the two. And the plan, as we said, involved a woman from Tekoa and a fabricated story of a family problem. The story was very similar to the events that occurred between Amnon, Absalom, and David. Now, in the story, the woman had two sons who got into an argument, resulting in the death of one of the sons. The family members wanted to take revenge on the other son, but doing so would leave the woman without an inheritance. So, in the story, the woman came to David for help. The objective behind the whole scenario was to get David to extend forgiveness to the woman's son and offer her protection from her family members. And David bought it. So, since David was willing to forgive the woman's son and heir, he should also be willing to forgive his own son, who was also an heir. And it resulted in David giving Joab permission to bring Absalom home. But the problem was far from solved, because after returning to Jerusalem, 2 years had gone by. And we'll just give you a minute to get organized over there. Just been reviewing what we talked about on Sunday. Upon returning to Jerusalem, Absalom was 2 years in Jerusalem, but David made no attempt to contact him. Here's where another principle emerges. Problems have to be dealt with in a timely fashion. When problems are allowed to fester, they only become worse. And that applies in the case of both individuals and nations. After the tribes received their inheritance, they were commanded to wipe out the pockets of Canaanites who were embedded in the land. And God told them why. Look at Numbers 33, verse 55. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they will trouble you in the land in which you live. But Israel didn't listen, and the prophecy came true. Centuries later, it resulted in exile. Now, in the case of individuals, David had a potential problem on his hands, and he wasn't taking any steps to deal with it. During that time, Absalom grew bitter. When Absalom and David finally did meet, Absalom bowed down before David on his face, and David kissed him. But we get the impression that all this was an act on Absalom's part, because he never showed any sorrow for his sin, and he didn't ask forgiveness of his father or from the Lord. Instead, he continued to remain bitter. And we see the results of his bitterness beginning to rear its ugly head in chapter 15. This, however, recalls to mind Nathan's story. The sword shall never depart from your household. Public hearings were conducted early in the morning in a court which was held outside the city gates. Absalom positioned himself there for that purpose. His purpose was to gain favor among the people. As we noted last time, it began by putting on a big show. And we saw that as chapter 15 opens. But it progressed to handling legal matters at the city gate. In the course of dealing with various cases, Absalom insinuated that the king didn't have time to hear the people. But he, Absalom, ingratiated himself before the people through flattery and by honoring their complaints. And that went on for 4 years. Absalom was a conniving man who pretended to be concerned about the people for the purpose of advancing his own interests. Now, he used his handsome appearance and his charm to his advantage. And in doing so, we're told in verse 6 that Absalom stole away the hearts of the people. Principle. Beware those who use their charisma and appearance to influence people. We've seen this in the past. We see it today. We'll see it again in the future. The Bible tells us that there a day will come when a man will appear on the scene and he'll take control of the minds of the people all over the world. Look at Revelation 13, verse 3. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 5. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Israel is going to be so deceived when this event occurs that the people are going to sign a covenant with this man. And his ultimate objective is to destroy them. This was Absalom's objective as well. He not only had designs on the throne, he wanted to destroy his father. And he was not only a conniving man, he was a patient man as well. He waited 2 years to take revenge on his half-brother Amnon. He waited 4 more years before rebelling against his father. And at the end of the 4 years, Absalom asked his father permission to go to Hebron. He wanted to pay a vow that he had taken while in Geshur. And here's where the character of Absalom stands out even more. The vow involved offering sacrifices to the Lord for bringing him back to Jerusalem. Now Absalom is using God to promote his evil plan, which, by the way, involves destroying God's man. Now, this brings us back to the principle, which is the title of our message. Unless God promotes you, you're not promoted. Absalom was not only not promoted, now he's in the process of attacking the plan of God. Now, as we saw from Scripture, God does not take such actions lightly. But before we get to that, look at David's response to Absalom's request. 2 Samuel 15, verses 9 through 12. Starting in verse 9, the king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited and went innocently, and they did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Now, this passage illustrates the extent of Absalom's influence. The 200 men who accompanied him to Hebron held some type of positions of importance in Jerusalem, but they had no idea of this conspiracy. The purpose of the spies was to prepare the people throughout all the tribes for the announcement. The trumpet sound would initiate the announcement. Because of Absalom's influence, the 200 men would go along with it. And then, of course, there's Ahithophel. Ahithophel was David's top counselor, but he betrayed David and joined up with Absalom. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us why, but an interesting point comes out here, and it has to do with Ahithophel, who is Bathsheba's grandfather. Bathsheba was the daughter of Eliam. Eliam was the son of Ahithophel. Absalom's rebellion was a perfect opportunity for Ahithophel to take revenge. But by doing so, Ahithophel was also attacking God's plan. Now here's where another principle is in view. Look at Isaiah 54, verse 17. "No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord." On the surface, conditions didn't look too good for David. Abandoned by Ahithophel. Verse 12 of our main passage tells us that the conspiracy was strong. The people who joined Absalom continued to increase. In verse 13, a messenger came to David to inform him that the hearts of the people were with Absalom. If David and his people were to remain in the city, they could be subject to attack. If the entire nation was following Absalom, it wouldn't take much to surround Jerusalem. So David gave orders for his family, his officials, his special bodyguard to leave the city. But David left 10 concubines behind to manage his household. Today, corruption is widespread across the planet, some of which includes personal agendas, underhanded schemes, backdoor deals, lies, alliances for personal gain, men of weak character, the list goes on. But as David and the people escaped from the city, moving in the opposite direction of Hebron, when they came to the last house, something interesting occurred. In 2 Samuel 15, look at verse 17. We're going to read verses 17 through 23. "The king went out and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house. Now, all his servants passed on beside him, all the Cherethites, all the Pelethites, and the Gittites, 600 men who had come with him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why will you also go with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile. Return to your own place. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander with us while I go where I will? Return and take back your brothers. Mercy and truth be with you." But Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely wherever my lord the king may be, and whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be." Therefore David said to Ittai, "Go and pass over." So Ittai the Gittite passed over with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. While all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over. The king also passed over the brook of Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Once again, David is forced to flee into the wilderness. This is about as dismal as the picture can get. Hundreds and hundreds of people, men, women, children, forced out of their homes into the wilderness, weeping out loud and nowhere to go and no way to survive. But in the midst of the scene, something quite unusual stands out. There are times when disaster brings out the best in a person, and this is one of those times. About 30 years before this event occurred, David lived near Gath, which was a Philistine city. The people of Gath were known as Gittites. The day before David left Jerusalem, a group of 600 soldiers arrived with their families. Their leader's name was Ittai. They were from Gath. They came to Jerusalem to join up with David. Why? Well, Scripture again doesn't tell us why. They might have remembered David from the time he lived in Ziklag. We don't know. But we do know is they were only in Jerusalem for a day. There was no reason for them to accompany David at such a dreary, dismal time. There was no reason for them to put their lives on the line and the lives of their families as well in the face of insurmountable odds. And when David requested that they return to Jerusalem and join Absalom, Ittai's response, "As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely wherever my lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be." Sound familiar, that response? Ittai's response is reminiscent of Ruth's response to Naomi when Naomi requested that Ruth go back to Moab. Her words were, "Where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people should be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." In this dark hour, when family members, trusted counselors, and a nation as a whole deserted David, one man steps up, a foreigner, no less, and expresses loyalty and faithfulness at the highest level. But how does that apply today? It's not a difficult question. Every Christian has a task to perform, and in every case, the task involves becoming a functioning member of the body of Christ. The faithfulness of one Christian becomes an encouragement to others, and it demonstrates character in a world where there is very little character. David had to be encouraged by Ittai's response, and in Ittai's case, by the choice he made, he picked the right team because, as God always is, God was working behind the scenes. And this is really interesting because we've emphasized this principle before, but you can see it throughout the life of David. Even in the case of the sin that David committed, God was still working behind the scenes in his life, bringing about situations to work in David's favor that seemed impossible. In verse 24, the name Zadok appears. Now, Zadok was a Levite priest who shared the high priestly duties with Abiathar. When David fled Jerusalem, he was accompanied by Zadok and Abiathar and their respective sons. They had the responsibility of transporting the ark. But once they left the city, David sent Zadok and Abiathar along with his two sons, back to Jerusalem with the ark. David had a plan. Look at verse 27. Second Samuel 15, verse 27. The king said also to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, you and your two sons with you, and your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I am going to wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." Therefore Zadok and Abiathar returned to the ark, returned the ark of God to Jerusalem and remained there. The principle here stands out throughout all of Scripture. God will not allow anything to interfere with this plan. The principle applies here as well. God had a plan. Now, at this point, David wasn't sure. David wasn't sure God would even allow him to be part of it anymore. And he expressed that in verse 26, and it brought him to tears. David wept along with the people. The point appears in verse 30. We see it in the Psalms as well. Psalm 3 was written by David. Please go to Psalm 3. Hold your place in 2 Samuel 15 and go to Psalm 3. Psalm 3 was written by David as he fled from Absalom. Look at what it says in verses 1 through 4. Psalm 3 starting in verse 1. "Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God, Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah." Please turn a few pages ahead to Psalm 6. And in Psalm 6, look at verse 6. "I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries." There are times when our transgressions come with a very heavy price. David was paying the price. He knew he was being disciplined and he felt the weight of his sin. Lost the position given to him by God, betrayed by his son, homeless for the second time in his life. The safety of the nation and the future of Israel was at stake. In fact, when we get to chapter 16, we're going to see that David's flight from Jerusalem created the potential for another kind of problem. It involved contention for the throne between Saul's house and the house of David. To put it mildly, David had a lot on his plate. It's hard to imagine how he must have felt. It's not often that you come across someone who's faced such intense pressure, but it happens all the time. We saw it in the case of the Apostle Paul. When Jesus sent Ananias to restore Saul's sight, his words to Ananias were, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul, Saul, was not only chosen to preach to the Gentiles, he was also chosen to suffer on behalf of Christ. And he did as well. And then, of course, there was the suffering of Jesus in the garden on the night before the cross, where he felt pressure so intense that he sweat drops of blood. But even that didn't compare in any way to the cross. The only one who was without sin was judged for the sins of mankind. By his stripes we are healed. This is another instance where those words are not just words on a page of Scripture. David was suffering for discipline. He had every reason to weep. His sins brought heartache and death to his family. But Jesus was a perfect man. Jesus never sinned. This was one of the factors that qualified him to die on behalf of sinners. Paul tells us that he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf so that we might receive the righteousness of God. David's suffering was intense, but God used David to teach Christians something about suffering. Even though David was being disciplined, he placed his faith in the Lord. David believed God's promise, assuring him that his throne would last forever. Look at Psalm 132, verses 17 and 18. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp, a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. God was faithful to keep his covenant, and David acted on that. It's a case where David believed the word of God, put his faith in it. So he sent two priests with the ark back to Jerusalem. Their purpose was to provide David with necessary information so that David could plan strategically. His plan was to wait to receive such information at a specific location. While David was waiting, we're told in verse 30 that he went up to the Mount of Olives to worship the Lord. A point that emerges here is that no matter what circumstances dictate, we are encouraged to take time to worship God. You know, we lead busy lives. We take on a lot of responsibilities. In many cases, it's times like this when people factor God out of their lives. Here's where a little common sense comes in handy. Who invented time? Who provides our health and strength? Who gives us our houses, our cars, our families, our jobs? Who provides us with the ability to work and to earn? Who controls all sets of circumstances? The obvious answer is the Lord. Common sense tells us that when circumstances become difficult, you don't factor out the one who controls circumstances. David's circumstances were extreme, to say the least, but he took the time to worship God. And God responded in a positive way, which we will see. Please hold your place and go to Psalm 55. Hold your place in 2 Samuel and go to Psalm 55. One of the first pieces of information David received involved Ahithophel's betrayal. David referred to this in the Psalms. Look at Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. In Psalm 55, look at verse 11, starting in verse 11. Destruction is in her midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from her streets. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng. Many commentators assume that the friend who betrayed David in these passages was Ahithophel. At any rate, in verse 31 of our main passage, David prayed that the counsel of Ahithophel would be made foolish, and God answered his prayer. Now here's where David is about to meet three people. The first of the three is Hushai. The passage refers to Hushai as an Archite. Now, this indicates that he descended from a group of Gentiles from Canaan. Archites came from a town called Arca, which was located in Syria. Hushai was a friend of David's. David met Hushai on his way to the summit, and Hushai would serve David in an interesting way. Back in 2 Samuel 15, look at verse 32. We'll read verses 32 through 34. It happened as David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped that, behold, Hushai the Archite met him with his coat torn and dust on his head. David said to him, "If you pass over with me, then you will be a burden to me. If you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so I will now be your servant,' then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me." Hushai's task was to serve as a spy for David. David sent him back to Jerusalem to attach himself to Absalom's court in order to nullify the counsel of Ahithophel. In the process, he could gain valuable information regarding Absalom's plan and relay it to Zadok and Abiathar, who would then send the information on to David by way of their sons. Hushai was an answer to God's prayer, and ironically, David met him as he was going up to the mountain to worship God. But this brings us back to the problem we touched on earlier. The second man David met appears in chapter 16. His name is Ziba. He was the servant of Mephibosheth. Ziba presented David with a large gift of supplies for him and his men. When David questioned Ziba as to the whereabouts of Mephibosheth, Ziba's reply appears in 2 Samuel 16. Look at verse 3. Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" Now, David was in dire need of food and supplies, but the story Ziba told was a lie. It was designed, first of all, to discredit Mephibosheth, and second, make David think that Mephibosheth was trying to take the throne, and David in a weakened state body. Now, as a result, David gave Ziba the property that rightly belonged to Mephibosheth. Now, this brings us to David's third encounter. It happened near Bahurim, which is in the tribe of Benjamin. Now, you might recall that earlier in the series, we said that Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. This particular encounter involved a member of Saul's family. His name is Shimei. And his approach was not as subtle as that of Ziba. Shimei cursed David and attacked him by throwing stones at clumps of dirt at him and his men. He blamed David for Saul's death. He accused David of murder, called him a scoundrel, and demanded that he leave the vicinity. David's men wanted to kill him. Abishai's words were, "Why should this dead dog curse the Lord my king? Let me cut off his head." But David wouldn't allow it. Instead, he accepted Shimei's abuse as if it was from the hand of God. David left it in God's hands, hoping that he would find favor with God in the matter. This is the second time David didn't take vengeance on the man who had wronged him. As David and his men moved on exhausted, Shimei continued his assault, but David continued to leave the matter in God's hands. And interestingly enough, God did eventually deal with it, which we're going to see later on. While this was going on, something else was happening back at Jerusalem. Absalom and his followers had just arrived, and things are about to ramp up. Now, we've discussed the principle of invisible war in the past. It is invisible war. It's very real, and it existed throughout all of human history. Ever since the first prophecy, the cross in Genesis 3, Satan has been working hard in order to prevent the birth of Jesus Christ from occurring. Now, since Jesus would be born in David's line, David was ripe for the attack. It's a sure bet that Satan played a role in turning Absalom against David. And it's also safe to assume that he played a part in Ahithophel's betrayal as well. But here's where we see divine intervention at work. About the same time that Absalom and his entourage arrived in Jerusalem, Hushai appeared. And he wasted no time in making his presence known to Absalom. When Absalom questioned Hushai as to his loyalties, Hushai made it clear that he was there to serve the king. And Absalom bought it. But the fact of the matter is, Hushai was God's man for the task at hand. And he carried out the task to perfection. Scripture provides us with two examples. Hushai didn't react to Absalom's sarcastic remark in verse 17. Instead, he responded gracefully. The principle here is that in doing God's work, there will be times when Christians are going to encounter negative reactions from some people they minister to. Christians are commanded to respond in a gracious way. Look at how Peter put it in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Second example involves Ahithophel. Before Absalom could assume the throne, he asked for Ahithophel's advice. Ahithophel responded in two areas. The first appears in 2 Samuel 16, starting in verse 21. Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all of Israel. Recall that when David left Jerusalem, he left 10 concubines behind. Also recall the Lord's words to David through the prophet Samuel in 2 Samuel 12 on the board. Look at verse 11. "Behold, I will raise up evil against you from your household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight." Passage in chapter 16 gives us the fulfillment of that prophecy. It was customary for a new king to inherit the previous king's wives and harem. By going into David's concubines, Absalom was declaring himself to be king. But he was also breaking every possible avenue for reconciliation. And ironically, Absalom committed this act in the very place where David violated Bathsheba. This brings us to Ithahel's second piece of advice. In 2 Samuel 17, look at verse 1. "Furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and exhausted and terrify him, so that all the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike down the king alone, and I will bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people will be at peace.' So the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel." The advice Ahithophel rendered here was sound advice. It would make sure that David and his men didn't return and come back to Israel. As I said, the plan was a good one. It involved using a small army that could move quickly and attack suddenly at night. The purpose of the plan was to kill David. And with David out of the way, there would no longer be a threat to Absalom's reign. And there would also no longer be a threat to the death blow that Satan was to receive at the cross. But as we said earlier, here's where divine intervention is in view. Absalom sent for Hushai in order to hear his advice on the matter. Hushai's advice totally contradicted that of Ahithophel. In chapter 17, look at verse 6. We'll read verses 6 through 12. "When Hushai had come to Absalom, Absalom said to him, 'Ahithophel has spoken thus. Shall we carry out his plan? If not, you speak.' So Hushai said to Absalom, 'This time the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good. Moreover, Hushai said, you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are fierce, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is an expert in warfare, and will not spend the night with the people. Behold, he has now hidden himself in one of the caves, or in another place. And it would also be that when he falls on them at the first attack, those whoever hear it will say, there has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And even the one who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will completely lose heart. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. But I counsel that all Israel be surely gathered to you, from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea in abundance, and that you personally go into battle. So we shall come to him in one of the places where he can't be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all of the men who are with him, not even one will be left. Note that Hushai's advice was, first of all, based on the fact that David and his men were mighty men. Second, David was a skilled warrior, mighty in battle. Third, David and his men would instill fear into the hearts of the most valiant soldiers. Fourth, Ahithophel and his small army would be no match for them. Fifth, Hushai went on to say that Absalom would be better off by taking the time to gather a larger army from across the nation, and that Absalom himself would lead the army against David and his men. The implication here is that with a large army, wherever David went, even if it was in a walled city, he could be much more easily apprehended and dealt with. Now, what was the purpose of Hushai's plan? First of all, it would take time to gather a large army. This would give Hushai, Zadok, and Abiathar time to get the information to David. And second, it would give David plenty of time to make the necessary adjustment. But there's a third point here as well. By suggesting that Absalom lead the army, Hushai was appealing to his arrogance. We've already seen examples of arrogance of Absalom. First, putting on a big show involving horses and chariots for himself and 50 men who would run before him. And second, in thinking that he was qualified to rule a nation. Absalom was just arrogant enough to think that he could lead an army, especially an army of the magnitude that Hushai spoke of, and even more so against the kind of men who followed David. Absalom was not a military man. There was no way he was qualified to take on such an endeavor. Here's where the phrase beer muscles in view is in view. Most of us have heard it before. The phrase is used for people who, after consuming too much alcohol, think they're tougher than they really are. Now, Absalom had not been drinking, but at Hushai's suggestion, he actually thought that he could accomplish that task. But this is a case always with arrogant people. They think more highly of themselves than they ought. Pharaoh actually thought that he was greater than the Lord God Almighty. Sennacherib's delegation actually thought no god, including the Lord God, was stronger than the Assyrians' fighting machine. And after all the times throughout human history that the Lord frustrated Satan's plans, Satan still thinks that he can become like the Most High. The bottom line here is, if God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted, and Absalom is going to learn this lesson the hard way. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come together tonight and receive your word with members of the congregation. Thank you for the word that you've blessed us with, the principles that you've taught us, and the fantastic things you've done for us, Father. Thank you for keeping us humble and for making your presence known in our lives and giving us every reason why we can put our faith in you, our trust in you, and our confidence in you. You've done great and awesome things for us, and we praise your glorious name. Please empower us, Father, to continue to walk humbly in your plan for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.